The first reading today comes from Acts 7, verse 51 through to 8, verse 3. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell to his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison.
Good morning, everybody. We're going to think today about where is God. Well, we're going to ask the question, where is God when there is evil in the world or when we experience suffering? I've been reading, I read an article in the last week out of the Centre of Apologetics at Sydney University, an article by Natasha Moore. And what she does in the article is something very interesting. She wrestles with the gap between the ideal and the actual. She reflects on the Bible through this kind of framework of thinking, and she says that at one time she read the stories of the Bible in a really idealistic way. The patriarchs, she writes, the annals of Israel, the Gospels, the accounts of the early church struck me as being super spiritual. Their lives were epic, is what she says. And she goes on to say, I think the change for me came first and most decisively in the book of Acts, which is the book we're going through. A shock of connection, she writes. Yes, miraculous healings and the conversion of thousands and graceful defiance of powers, the B were par for the course, but so were the setbacks, the interpersonal conflicts, and seemingly pointless frustrations. Paul and Barnabas disagree over whether John Mark makes a good intern, so they get so worked up about it that they decide to break up the band, the evangelistic dream team. They go their separate ways. They send him to Fiji on a short-term mission. Paul appears before kings, survives assassination plots, and then has a shipwreck. Only to have a snake emerge from a bit of firewood and bite him. For crying out loud, she writes, whose plan is this? God does redeem the situation for good, she says, but these guys were clearly not exempt from the chaos and the apparent randomness of the world that I know. Life came to them as it comes to us. Narrative, shape, and an act of faith rather than a halo bestowed. All right? And we'll think about this, but let me rephrase that. How do you read the Bible? You know, how do you read your life and what happens to you? How does life come to you? Is it a halo bestowed? Is it epic? Is it super spiritual? Or is it the muckiness of faith, if I can rephrase her a little bit? There are really two ways to read the passage from Acts this morning, which is before us. There is really an idealistic, a triumphalist reading, an epic reading, if you like. Or there is a way in which you can approach this passage and recognize the tragedy of it. Now, if you were to open up your Bible... Now, I know we don't have Bibles in here. We print the text out each week. And so we take away the headings. But when you open your Bibles at home or open one of the church Bibles, there's headings all in there, isn't there? Now, when I opened up my Bible last night to check what the heading was, guess what it said? The first Christian martyr is what it said. You see? It's already shaping the way you're going to read the text. It's not a tragedy, it's a triumph, you see. And surely that is right. There is a triumphalist tone to this passage. There is something lovely to tap into. But I just wonder if we're just too easily tapping into the idealistic, halo-bestowed reading. There is a long tradition in the church of venerating martyrs. We worship in a building which has been consecrated Saint Paul. Now, we know more about St. Paul's life than we do his death, actually. We only know how he died by tradition, beheaded in Rome, likely under Nero. But St. Albans, we know very little about Albanus's, that's the Latin, life. If you look it up on Wikipedia, you won't find out much. They think he was martyred, the first British Christian martyr, martyred in Rome in around perhaps the beginning of the 4th century. And when my Bible, I open up and it says the first Christian martyr, what is it doing? It's asking you to think about this long tradition of venerating martyrdom. It's giving you an ideal reading. Now, the alternative to this reading is to read it with a realist perspective. The gritty, the dirty reality of life, the randomness, as Natasha Moore was saying, the frustration, the triumph, it would seem, of evil. For this passage is a tragedy of epic proportions. From chapters 2 through to about 7, I take it that that's a number of years in Acts land. The authorities have limited their attacks on Christianity to threats, imprisonments. There's an occasional beating or two. And there's a more subtle suppression of this new sect of the Nazarenes. But here we read, chapter 8, verse 1, down the bottom. On that day, the day that Stephen was killed, a great persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. I mean, have a look at what happens. Verse 3, Saul leads the charge and men and women are being dragged out of their homes. You know, this is an extraordinary tragedy. This last week has revealed the tragedy of what's already been referred to with a suicide bomber at a concert in Manchester in the United Kingdom. The statistics that I had last night were some 22 dead and 59 injured. Some of them were children. Some of you may have seen, I think it was on Friday, that one or two buses, I think two buses of people in Egypt who were travelling to a Christian monastery, three vehicles turned up with armed men, and 35 people, as the latest stats I had last night, were killed, many of whom were children. But we don't even have to look to the extraordinary. We can just look at our own city, can't we? Do you read the Daily Advertiser? I was told that I must read the Daily Advertiser. John Cohen makes sure. He was going to get me a subscription, and I assured him that I've got something called the Internet, and I can see articles on there. But just read what's happening in our city. An article, I just picked the last week and just found an article. Wagga Wagga women fleeing domestic violence are being left with nowhere to go, according to local domestic violence leaders. Police refer some 200 clients each month to their service. And I know there's folk in our congregation who work in that area. You see, this is the reality, the realist view that we've got to have, that we've got to engage with in the world. Kent Hughes, who wrote a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man, writes that if you want to nurture within yourself a ministering heart, a compassionate heart, a kind of a heart of ministry, a largeness of heart, if you want to open yourself up to others, then you will become susceptible to an index of sorrows scarcely imaginable. What's he saying? He's saying that if you don't experience a broken heart every day, then you don't have a view of the world that God has. Such is the tragedy of evil and suffering which is around us and within us. Now, for some, the existence of suffering and evil is evidence that God cannot possibly exist. You picked up some of those thoughts in the video that we showed earlier. There is a philosophical, if you like, objection to the existence of God. And yet, if I can just speak to that very briefly, let me just say, as soon as you call something evil, you need a point of comparison, philosophically speaking. You've got to come up with a true definition of what is good. As soon as you say that was unjust, you are implying that there is a moral order of reality that governs the way life is supposed to work, that should align, that life should align itself to. So C.S. Lewis writes, and he was the most reluctant convert from atheism in England, that's how he talked about himself. He says, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" He said, "Atheism turns out to be far too simple." And Alvin Plantinga, who's a Christian philosopher, says that if you really want to follow the train of logic of secularism, that is that God does not exist, then there is really no basis for genuine moral obligation of any sort. And thus there is no way to say such things as there is genuine and appalling wickedness. Accordingly, if you think there is such a thing as horrifying wickedness, then you have a powerful argument for the reality of God. And so the philosophers have debated down through the ages. But this passage before us is not really an intellectual engagement with the problem of evil. It's a very personal one. The particular form of evil which is before us here is unjust judgment. There is a courtroom feel to this narrative. You don't get to see it because we've only given you the end of chapter 7, but Stephen's trial, if you like, begins in chapter 6, verse 8 of Acts. He is before the Sanhedrin. You remember the Sanhedrin? They are the kind of Jewish authority of the day. They had taken Jesus to Pilate and tried to get Pilate to enact their sentence of blasphemy, or their verdict of blasphemy and the sentence of death. They'd already dealt with Paul and Silas earlier in Acts. About 2 weeks ago, we talked about that. And so here is Stephen before the Sanhedrin, and false witnesses are produced. And at the beginning of chapter 7, the high priest, the judge, asks Stephen, "Is this true?" And Stephen has to offer his defense. Now, he takes a long time to do it, 52 verses. "We saved you from it." You think my sermons are long. We've saved you from most of it. We've just given you the back end of it when he's getting pretty worked up. "You stiff-necked people," he says. And we've given you the consequences of the verdict. But he gives a long defense. And then what we get here is this frightening picture of a mob that is filled with rage, who I think actually felt judged themselves. Look at what he accuses them of. "Your hearts, your ears are uncircumcised." It's picking up on some of the Jewish words in the Old Testament. "Your ancestors predicted the coming of the righteous one, and you have betrayed and murdered him," referring to Jesus Christ. They felt so condemned, I think, by Stephen's speech that they decided to make a judgment of their own. They decided that their accuser must be silenced. And this is the meaning of what unfolds in verse 57. "At this they covered their ears. They yelled at the top of their voices and they rushed at him." Now what are they doing? They're executing him according to the ancient laws of Israel. It's a mob lynching probably, but they've got some background behind it. They've heard a word of judgment against them, and they've decided that they're going to silence it. They're not going to listen to it. They're going to drown out the voice of accusation against them. They're going to exclude it from their lives. Destroy it. And thus Stephen, the first Christian martyr, begins. Now, if you were to experience evil like this, how would you respond? You see, from Stephen's perspective, there is a great miscarriage of justice here. There's false witnesses, there's blasphemy, there's misunderstanding, and there's a death sentence that's given to him on the spot. He is being unfairly accused. What is your response? Look, I know that our experience of martyrdom is probably pretty limited. in this congregation, in this city. You know, you go from kind of living peaceable lives through to martyrdom. We're kind of on the scale down there somewhere. But just have a bit of a thought experiment. Or consider, how is it that you respond when you have been misrepresented? You've been misrepresented before, haven't you? Or lied about? Or accused falsely? Or verbally abused? That's happened to you, hasn't it? I'm not alone, am I? See, let me tell you what my responses are. Self-defense, consolidation of support. I go home, I talk to my wife, and I make sure she hears it in such a way as that I'm the righteous one. And then I go and find some of you, and I share the story with you, and just to make sure you're on my side, you see. See, what are our responses when we experience evil like that? We want revenge. Or at the very least, we defend ourselves. When I experience unjust suffering, it tends to crush me and overwhelm me and deflate me. But look at Stephen's witness. While they were stoning him, verse 59, he imitates Jesus on the cross. There's some other dynamic at play, some other framework of reference for him. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And as he falls to his knees, he prays not in self-defense or to beat his accusers, but as Jesus did on the cross, don't hold this sin against them. There is no cry of defense. There is no accusation back. There is no cry of retribution. I mean, imagine, I'd be a bit more like James, you know. Do you want me to bring fire down, Lord, on these people, or won't you bring fire down? C.S. Lewis has a very interesting paragraph in his book on the problem of pain, in which he describes revenge in this way. The avenger wants the guilty party not merely to suffer, but to suffer at his hands and to know it and to know why. Hence such natural expressions as, I wonder how he'd like it if the same thing were done to him. Or, I'll teach him. For that same reason, when we are going to abuse a man in words, we say we're going to let him know what we think of him. C.S. Lewis. And isn't that what the Sanhedrin have done? Now, why do they do what they do? Because they are defending themselves. Why do we do what we do? Because we're claiming justice for ourselves. We're advocating for our rights. We can't stand the idea that we've been wronged and accused and misrepresented. And so we get on our high horse and we defend ourselves. And yet, from the earliest days of Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, his early followers, as we have here, there is an alternative way to seek justice. And it's built upon a different frame of reference. Verse 56 is an eyewitness account of what Jesus said. Look, he said, and this would have been heard by his friends, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, there's an explanation before that. Sorry to go backwards in this passage today, but sometimes I just like doing different things. Going backwards is fun. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to the heavens. Actually, it says in the Greek, it's plural. Looked up to the heavens and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, the reason I just made that point is that there's something going on here. This is a personal vision that Stephen's getting. I don't think the eyewitnesses saw it. And he looks up to the heavens. Now, the heavens in the Bible just refers to the sky. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the sky, and the earth. And then in Scripture, there is a place called heaven, singular. And it seems that as he looked up to the heavens, the sky was peeled back, and he got a picture or a glimpse of heaven itself, the dwelling place of God. And he sees there the Son of Man. Now, this is the way that Jesus referred to himself, and it probably picks up on the prophetic tradition that we see in the book of Daniel, which is this humanoid figure who comes before the Ancient of Days and who is given authority to rule and a kingdom with an everlasting dominion, like Queen Michelle over there. And this is the first description of the ascended Jesus that we have since the beginning of the book of Acts. Let me just remind you how the ascension occurred. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to his followers, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. You'll become my witnesses. It's a very legal term. I'll come back to that later. in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And after he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into the sky, into the heavens, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who you have seen taken from you into heaven, is going to come back the same way that he went." Now, I find that really interesting, isn't it? Because here's two people, two scenarios of gazing up into heaven. And here at the ascension of Jesus, angels come and rebuke them. Why are you looking up into heaven? Now, the ascension of Jesus is not something that I've really given much thought of until recently. I've been in churches a long time. I've been a Christian for a long time. I can't remember exactly how long. And I've been to Bible college a few times. I think I'm onto my third course. I can't remember. I've thought about this stuff a lot, but the ascension of Jesus is not something that I really gave a lot of thought to. And yet, it is one of the most vital doctrines in the New Testament. You see, while Jesus is on earth, even resurrected, he is confined by space and time. He is localized, if you like. Yes, he can, he can be with Mary at the tomb. He can be behind the locked doors with the 12 disciples. He can be on the road to Emmaus, wandering down the road. And yet he can't be in all those places at once. And yet in the ascension, we see the presence of God, the work of God, the atonement, the forgiveness of sins, that is, the resurrection, the reversal of the created order, the giving of the Spirit, actualized when the ascension takes place. That's why he says, "I'm going to raise and then you'll receive power." Why? Because he is now received into heaven itself, which is beyond time and space. That he can affect your lives in a way that he can affect others' lives at exactly the same time. And so his ascension, and this is the language of the ascension, to the right hand of God, is throne-type language, kingly-type language. And so when the disciples are kind of looking up, and the angels come and they say, "Why are you looking up?" you're not to be paralyzed by this. You're not to kind of wonder what's going on. The ascension is something which is going to give you power. The ascension is something which is going to give you the resources for living. Don't just stand around looking. Get on with it, is what they're saying. John Stott says in his commentary on Acts that it's very unusual to have Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father as Stephen sees him. Very unusual. How is Jesus usually described? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And yet here he is standing. And John Stott says it's likely because he's standing for Stephen as an advocate. That he's standing for Stephen because he's being unjustly accused. And he's indicating that his is the verdict that ultimately matters, not the verdict that has been given on earth by the Sanhedrin. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian theologian. I've made this point once or twice, I think, in my time with you here. But he has a book called Exclusion and Embrace, and it's a very important book. He says that the knowledge that God is king and that Jesus is a just advocate for you will make an enormous difference in your life. He talks about the conflict in his homeland of the Falklands, in the Balkans, the Serbs and the Croats fighting, the endless cycles of revenge that was happening within tribal groups, within family groups, one person to another. And he says that the only way you can break that cycle of revenge, the only resources that you will have in your life for forgiveness, is if you believe in a God who is ultimately judge, a God who is ultimately your advocate. And if you don't know that Jesus Christ ascended for you is your advocate and your defender and your refuge and your deliverer, you'll always be defending yourself. You'll always be getting supporters for yourself, telling stories about what's going on in order to shore up support like I do. He'll always be covering your ears, drowning out other voices that are opposed to you. You'll always be fighting battles for yourself. You'll always be saying it's in the name of justice too. Why? Because you're always trying to prove yourself to others or to yourself. And when evil and suffering comes in your life, you will get resentful. And you'll say to God, "This is not just. I deserve better," is what you're saying. "You owe me something. Haven't you seen me?" Why? Because you are your own advocate. But if you have a field of vision that includes the exalted Jesus, not just sitting, but standing for you, advocating for you, defending you, providing the ultimate verdict of your life, the trial is over. The jury's out. The judgment is in. You will not only lose the desperate need to fight your own battles, but you will find that you will start advocating for Jesus, not for yourself. This is the logic of the ascension. I'm going to my Father, and you will be my witnesses. Remember how Jesus said that? You will be my witnesses. Not defending yourself, but forgetting yourself, so that you can be free to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Evil has a tremendous potential to define your life. I've often said that suffering will make you better or it will make you bitter. Suffering can define people. I've seen it time and time again. It can completely define and shape your life. And I'm not suggesting that the Bible has a pat answer to deal with suffering or evil in your life. It will take something out of you. It will shape you, but will it define you is what I'm going to ask today. You know, will it overcome you and crush you? Because the Bible actually says, do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. And the vision of Scripture is that we have an ascended Christ who is our true advocate, and that he can give us the resources to overcome evil and suffering with good. Let me pray for us.